Lord, as we open the scripture again, our prayer is that you would meet us in it, and that these words which have been recorded for us and for your children down through the centuries, these words would feed us also and encourage us also and give us wisdom also, that we might walk the walk that you've called us to and live the life that will bear witness to you, that will shine as a light in the darkness. Lord, we are dependent upon you for speaking and for hearing, and we look to you, Lord. Our expectation is from you. We magnify your name. You are so faithful. You are so good. Your love is unchanging. We bless your holy, precious name. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation, and that's not an easy book. It's not an easy read, but it's worthwhile. At the beginning of the book, we know that it says there's a blessing in those who read it and who keep it. And at the end of the book, there's also the same blessing is repeated. The Lord says, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. So really the issue for us is, do you believe it? A, do you believe that he is coming? And when he will come, we don't know, but it's soon. And also, do you believe there's a blessing in the book and in keeping the book? At the beginning of the book, it says, blessed are those who read. At the end of the book, the emphasis is keep. Keep this book. Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. So that should be the way that we approach it. We want to hear it and keep it. So, you remember last time we looked, which was a month ago, we looked at a few of the scriptures that speak about the world. And one of those, of course, is in the parable of the sower, which speaks about the seed that's sown among the weeds, among the thorns. And then it speaks about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in and choking the word so that it's no longer fruitful. So that was one of the messages that we saw in the scripture about the world, to take care that these things don't overcome us. And another was in 1 John, where it says, don't love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, it says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. It's different, it's contrary. It's from the world, and the world is passing away. And then we saw in James, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And when we look at that little equation, that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, that's quite startling. And it seems rather extreme. And, you know, you can understand somebody saying, isn't that going a bit too far? You know, isn't that a little bit over the top? Isn't that a little bit extreme? To be a friend of the world, in the sense, of course, we're not talking about having a friend in the world, but we're talking about being a friend of that worldly system, which was described earlier as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. To be a friend of that is to be an enemy of God. So the answer to that is in this book, because this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we know, is the unveiling of things. It's showing us the spiritual reality of things. So we're not surprised when the angel says, come, I will show you. And we remember what it was that he showed John. John saw this rather awful vision, an ugly vision, a terrible, a confusing vision, a vision of this woman riding upon the scarlet beast, who is identified as the Antichrist himself. And this woman is sitting on this beast. And it says of the woman that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and purple jewels and pearls, and she has a golden cup in her hand, which at first sight seems so inviting, and she's offering it to you. But it's full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. That's what John sees. And it's awful. And then on her name, on her forehead, is a name written, Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And then he sees and understands that this woman is actually drunk, but drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this is a horrible image of this drunken prostitute riding upon the beast, gorgeously arrayed with this golden cup, a beautiful cup, but full of filthiness and abominations. And then she's called Babylon the Great. So we talked about this last time, and this vision, and John is sort of stunned by it. And the angel says to him, why are you amazed? The angel's across all this, but John obviously isn't. And he's just, you know, shocked by this vision. And then the angel begins in chapter 17 and he explains about the vision. He explains a number of things about the beast that's carrying her. But he also says a few things about the woman herself. And he says, the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains or hills upon which the woman is seated. And the waters that you saw, she was sitting upon waters, they are sort of people and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, her influence is vast across the world. And then it says the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, which at the time in the first century was unquestionably Rome. And so her name is Babylon. But then the angel says, this woman is Rome. So, you know, we obviously, you know, it's a little bit confusing. What is the woman? What is she representing? What is she picturing? And what is Babylon? This is the question that obviously arises. So you've got this picture, the vision of the woman and all that she is, and this vision is kind of merged with this idea of Babylon. Now, at the time, in the first century, Rome was sometimes simply referred to as Babylon, even though, of course, Babylon was the city in what is modern-day Iraq. And Babylon, for the Jews, was certainly the name of their enemy. It was Babylon that was the oppressor of the Jewish people that destroyed the temple and took them captive. So the word Babylon means the enemy of God's people, for sure. So this woman, this prostitute, represents the true nature of the world. We see her and we see its character or the nature of the world. And that nature can be summed up as satanic because she's riding this beast. And his power is from Satan himself. It's seductive. She's a prostitute. She's luring. It's idolatrous. Because when it speaks about her sexual immorality, the reference throughout the scripture, that is often used as a picture of idolatry. Because our faithfulness is to be to God. But if our faithfulness is elsewhere, that's like the unfaithfulness of somebody in a marriage. So that's why it's used that way. It's idolatrous and it's murderous because she's drunk with the blood of the saints. So she is representing the true nature of the world. But because this is also Babylon, it's also in league, so to speak, or it's enmeshed with that ruling's power, the powers of government. You know, Rome at that time was the center of the empire. Rome was the place of power. of governmental power, but it was also the centre of culture, and Rome was the focus of everything in that day. And when they said all roads lead to Rome, it was true, literally, of the roads that Rome built. But it was also true of everything else, that Rome was a great focus. Here you had governmental power, you had military power, you had the centre of culture and of the religion that was spread through the empire. This is Babylon. So the world calls us to pursue, and we talked about this last time, wealth, pleasure, power, and honour. And in other, that's in other words, in 1 John, which we read earlier, where it speaks about, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, this is of the world. Wealth, pleasure, power, and honour. That's what the world offers us. And it's totally opposed to the purpose of God in the Lord Jesus. And again, we talked about that last time as well. So we can see that in chapter 17, the Babylon, and this woman and Babylon that's presented before us is an ugly vision, but it's a real thing. It's in symbolic language, but it's not symbolic of nothing. It's symbolic of what is the truth about the world in which we live and the world with which we have to grapple and which will shed our blood if it can. So for all those who are in Christ and for all those who seek to walk with him, this vision is something that we need. We need to see it. We need to understand it. But now we come to chapter 18. And it was necessary just to go over that because chapter 18 follows very much on from that. So let us read chapter 18. It's a longish chapter, but it's worth reading. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, for God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she lived, she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, frankincense oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing. Every shipmaster and all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." So we're going to look at this chapter slightly rearranged. We'll look at Babylon's doom, what is spoken, and how the world responds, and then the call to God's people. So this angel who illuminates the earth says, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen. She's become the dwelling place of demons and of every unclean spirit." In other words, this is the desolation. It's a picture of desolation. This city that was once a thriving metropolis and the centre of government and culture and so on is now abandoned and is now just a wasteland. And it says a haunt of every unclean spirit. You imagine sort of like a ghost town. And this is being spoken for the third time in the book of Revelation. Because in chapter 14, just before those two final harvests, the harvest of the saints and the harvest of the unrighteous and the lost into the great winepress of God, then it says, "Babylon has fallen, is fallen." At the end of the age, this comes out again and again. Babylon has fallen. And this reference to the haunt of every unclean spirit and so on is like an echo out of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 13, it speaks about the destruction of Babylon, the city, the ancient city of Babylon. But it speaks about it in such devastating terms. It says, this great city that was now sort of like the centre of power. You know, for the people of that day, to talk about Babylon would be to talk about, you know, New York or London or something like that. And it says, this will be utterly destroyed. It'll never be rebuilt. And it says, all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich. So this, the influence you can see from the top down, all the nations the kings, the merchants, all the great people. And then we read that a mighty angel takes up a huge stone like a millstone. Just imagine this. He picks up this massive stone, this, like a millstone that an animal sort of has to drive the wheel over this great big millstone. And he hurls it into the sea. And of course, you know, he says with violence, Babylon will be thrown down. And you can imagine the splash that comes as this millstone disappears into the sea. And then the ripples go out and the sea is again calm and the millstone is gone. It doesn't float up to the surface. It's gone forever. That's the picture. And then this repeated chorus, the sound of music will be heard, no more at all. The craftsman, no more at all. The sound of the mill, no more at all. The light of a lamp, darkness sets in, no more light. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom, gone, no more at all. And the merchants, the great ones of the earth, who are the great ones now? I bet you can name some billionaires, the merchants of the earth. The merchants of the earth, the great ones, were deceived by your sorcery. And then it says, in her, in Babylon, were found the blood of prophets and saints. What drove this persecution? All that Babylon stood for. And then we come. This is the doom of Babylon, pronounced so plainly and so clearly. You know, those of you who remember, who are old enough to remember the fall of the Twin Towers in 2001, you know, the thing that when I saw that and heard that, I just thought of this verse, in 1 hour, in 1 hour, such great wealth has come to nothing. Here we have the reaction of the world to this destruction that's being foretold. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And remember, we read in chapter 17 last time that the destruction of Babylon actually happens at the hands of the beast himself. The woman is riding the beast in the vision. But then in the explanation he says it's actually the beast and the kings represented by the 10 horns on the beast that will hate her and will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. So God uses, it says God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. How this will be fulfilled in reality, we will see in due course. But that's the means. And they stand off and just, you know, weeping. And the thing that's struck them is that in 1 hour, all this that we built up over centuries, all this that we invested our life in, all this which seemed so permanent and such a strong foundation, in 1 hour, swept aside. And the merchants of the earth, the businessmen, mourn and weep because all their cargo is valueless. And it listed all that cargo of all the things, luxury items, everyday items, essential items, and finally human souls. The slave trade is alive and well. And it says, the fruit that your souls long for is gone from you and will never be found again. That which you lusted after is gone forever. And then it speaks about the shipmasters, or this is the means of trade in the first century. All who travel by ships, the sailors, all who make their living out of this prosperity, say, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads, which is a sign of mourning and weeping. And again, all who had ships on the sea became rich, yes, but in 1 hour it's made desolate. So this is the reaction of the world. You can see what it is. And, you know, think of it. Is this relevant for us? Are we talking about something vague and future and something that we'll never know and never see? I don't think so. What we are talking about, when we talked about the Antichrist, we talked about the spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world. Yes, the scripture speaks of a man who's coming who will be kind of the sum total of all of this. But the spirit of Antichrist has been there from the beginning. And when we see this city that's made the whole, that's influenced the whole world, and that so many people have been made rich through this, through her, through it, when we look at our own world, and even in our own lifetime, we're seeing a world that is richer than the world has ever been. We are seeing wealth that's unparalleled in human history, and millions, tens of millions of people who once lived in poverty, now lifted out of poverty. And we're seeing the whole world clamoring for this wealth. Of course, the Western world has the greater part of this wealth. But countries that were once impoverished, like China and India, now are sharing hugely in this wealth. And all over the world, people are running towards this wealth. They want this. Understandably, they want to come out of their poverty. They want this. This is the world in which we live. So we have to appreciate that the things being spoken here, which are a first century vision, is so real in our day. We have a world and an economy and a system that is very much aligned with this vision. And it's very much something that God's people have to be awake to. We live in the world, but we are not to be part of it. So a part of this chapter is a call to God's people. And it says, "Then I heard another voice out of heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" Or we look at the woman and we say, well, God's people would never be involved with that. And we look at Babylon and say, surely God's people would not be involved with that. But the call is, come out of her, my people. Because we are as readily deceived as others. And we need to learn from God. Lest you take part in her sins, don't drink from her cup. Lest you share in her plagues, because it is coming. For her sins are heaped up to heaven, like the Tower of Babel reaching up into the heavens. And God has remembered her iniquities. And you know, when the seventh bowl of wrath was poured out, which we read earlier in chapter 16, at that seventh bowl it said, and God remembered Babylon. Again, at the end, Babylon is remembered. And it says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. It's not calling upon the saints to take vengeance, because Scripture's clear about that. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. But it is calling upon the saints to have this heart, to be standing with God in his heart, that he regards this as an abomination, and that he will judge. She has glorified herself and lived in luxury to give her like measure of torment and mourning. She thinks, I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And I shall never see mourning. She feels so confident that the judgment has already been spoken. And the angel said, Babylon is fallen. Well, Babylon is not yet fallen, but it is so certain that the angel speaks so. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. We get the message. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear that this system, this way of the world, has an end. And then it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given you judgment against her. This is where the saints stand. They don't look at this desolation and join the kings and the merchants and the traders saying, woe, woe, woe. Rather, they rejoice that God has judged finally. And that judgment, or that rejoicing, continues into chapter 19. We don't need to read it now, but in chapter 19, that the rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of Babylon is expressed loudly and clearly. Well, let's go back. What is this woman? What is Babylon? So the prostitute represents the true nature of our world. And our world calls us to pursue wealth, pleasure, power, and honour. And our world is totally opposed to the Lord Jesus. But he's our Lord. He's our Saviour. He's our... We are following him. So what does this mean for us? Well, the danger is quite clear, isn't it? Paul writes in Philippians, he says, brethren, join in imitating me and in those who walk in the same way that I walk. He says, for many of whom I've told you often and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in what is shameful for them. And their minds are set on earthly things or things of the world. But in contrast, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we get our values. That's where we get our direction. That's the sort of people that we are to be. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we are waiting for the Saviour to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first century, the danger was seen. Paul is writing about the danger for the believers. In Revelation we read, come out of her, my people. This is Paul saying, come out of her, my people. And you can see this connection. They walk as enemies of the cross. They mind earthly things. So if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, that cross separates us from the world. It makes us different It calls us to live and to walk in a different way. Look at that. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Does that sound like Babylon to you? Sounds like Babylon to me. This is what we're being called out of. Therefore, let's get real practical. We love being practical. These visions are not simply visions for us to talk about, but they're visions that give us light, and then we must keep this light. There is a danger that we will walk and mind earthly things, but the cross of Christ calls us to be different. We need to grow. We need to be spiritual people, and we need to grow in our spiritual walk. So I put together a checklist to encourage spiritual growth. And this checklist is not, it's intended to be a help. We certainly can't be perfect in these things, but we can be on the road that's heading in this direction. Number one, there are seven. I make time to learn from my Lord. He's my Lord. I've given my life to him. I've been saved. I've put my trust in him. He's my Lord. That's what I confessed when I was baptized. That's what I confess day by day when I call him Lord Jesus. I make time to learn from my Lord and to gain wisdom so that I'll be equipped to be his witness in my life. To be his witness means to live in a manner that will bear witness to him. It doesn't mean that I'll be a preacher. It doesn't mean that I'll be a missionary. But it just means that my life will be a witness to him. I welcome the Holy Spirit to convict me of whatever displeases him in my words, my thoughts, my deeds. That is to say, my heart's open. I'm saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, show me. He won't show me everything in one day. It would be too much. But little bit by little bit, I need to learn from him, and I'm open to that. That's kind of related, isn't it, to making time. In Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to look to my shepherd, the one who cares for me day by day, for grace and wisdom, to resist all that can seduce me to follow the ways of the world. In other words, I know that I can be tempted. I know that I am tempted. And I know that temptations can jump out at me from anywhere, anytime. But I'm trusting in the Lord, and I'm looking to him to give me grace, to give me strength, and to give me wisdom to resist those temptations, to say no, and to say no again and again, so that I don't follow the ways of the world. He is my shepherd, and following him is the way of safety. I practice self-discipline so that I'm not controlled by addictions of any sort, by bad habits that become entrenched, by laziness, by gluttony, by selfishness. I don't want to be controlled by any of that. But if I'm not going to be controlled by those things, then I need to practice, consciously practice, self-discipline. I'm not going to be disciplining other people, but I'm going to know Well, you know, it's common sense, really, isn't it? You don't drift into anything that's worthwhile. If somebody wants to be excellent in any field, they're going to have to work at it. It doesn't just happen. So the idea that as a Christian, I need to practice self-discipline, I need to be focused, I need to be actively making choices, shouldn't surprise anybody. I practice self-discipline. This is my checklist. Am I doing that? Can I do it better? Am I learning to do that? This might be, for some people, this might be a totally new idea. But we can learn day by day, step by step. I don't follow fashion, and I don't follow the world's fads thoughtlessly, because I know that the spirit of the world is not from God. So I think about what I do. I think about how I dress. I think about what I get excited about. You know, the whole world says, this is wonderful, this is fabulous. Well, I don't automatically say it must be and run to it. I approach these things thoughtfully. I work, or study, or whatever it is, I work honestly and generously as unto the Lord. And I'm not doing it for selfish gain or advantage. I'm not doing it to become rich. But I'm doing it as unto the Lord. So, again, this is something that we learn. We can say, when I go to school, or when I go to work, or when I set about doing the housework, do I do it with this attitude? I'm going to do it honestly. I'm going to do it generously. I'm not going to be, oh, that'll do. You know, I'm going to be generous in the way I work. In the presence of the Lord, I want to honour him in everything that I do. And the last one is, I keep a watch on my speech so that I say nothing that might dishonour the Lord Jesus or stumble somebody. Because we know in James it says a good deal, doesn't it, about our speech. In James it says a tongue is a world of iniquity. It's like hell. It can break forth. You can hurt people so much by your words. But also, you know, we can speak in a manner that dishonours Jesus. You know, if we speak the language of the world, if we're full of profanities and obscenities and blasphemies, if that's what rolls off our tongue spontaneously, we are dishonouring the Lord Jesus. Because you take his name and then you speak like that? Does he speak like that? Would he? We are so quick to say things, and we have to put a brake. I don't know, that sounds good. We have to put a brake on our tongue. You know, think before you speak. It's a good idea. So this checklist is not intended to be a persecuting list, but it's something that you could take as an example. You could perhaps write your own and a better one. Something that you could look at and say, am I? Am I learning this? Is this the pathway that I'm on? Is this what I've chosen to do? Do I see this as the way that I can live and live fruitfully and grow spiritually? Babylon is there. The snare is there. And the call is clear. Come out of her, my people. Don't be partaker. Don't be deceived. Don't be blind to what is out there. the word that the Lord gives us is don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the spiritual growth. Be transformed. Be changed. You might hate some bad habit that you've got, but you can be changed. You might think that you could never live a life that is like a light in the dark world, but you can. Because if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He is ready and willing to transform your life. And it begins by the renewal of your mind. Learn from God. You have to have a change of mind. It's the positive element of being brainwashed. You need to wash your brain to learn from God and be transformed. And as we're transformed, we're His witnesses. And as we're transformed, we're made ready for His coming, for surely He is coming. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that there's things that are hard and difficult and hard even to get a grasp of sometimes, but we pray that You'd be our teacher and that You would give us light and show us things step by step, little bit by little bit. Lead us on, Lord, gentle shepherd. Lead us on. And I pray, Lord, that You would put hope into the hearts of all of us, that we would not despair of ourselves or of our situation, but that we would understand that Your power in us is great and You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we pray that we'd give You every opportunity in our lives to do that and to be glorified. Lord, make us ready for that day when You will appear and we will see You. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.